Chapter 11, Positive Power in Negative Times. The story is told of two mind readers who met on the street one day. One looked at the other and said, "You're fine. Can you tell me how I am?" In many ways, this is the way it is with our own lives. We look at other people and say, "They seem to be getting along so well, but what in the world is wrong with me?" The truth is that we live in negative times. The biologists warn us that we are smothering our plants with overproliferation and overconsumption. The nuclear physicists tell us that we are in the danger of radiation pollution. The biochemists tell us that overuse of drugs is creating a brain drain. The sociologists tell us that the big ripoff is becoming the American way of life. And the psychiatrists tell us that this is the age of anxiety. No wonder we ask ourselves, is there any future in futurism? On the one side of the coin, there are those who paint a beautiful utopian future of optimism. They talk about a day when the population will decline, affluence will increase, there'll be an eternal energy source and plenty of food for everyone. On the other side of the coin, there are those who sound a giant alarm of pessimism. They talk about a day of terrible global disasters, severe climate changes, and massive crop failure. They portray a scene of drought, worldwide food shortages, and severe ecological upheavals. Our problem is that we are caught in the crunch. Sometimes we get to the point when we just don't know where to go or what to do. We're frustrated. We're numb. We feel as though we have been pulled through a wringer. As one 17-year-old said, "I'm not even sure I want to live in this world." What about all the statements we make about life in general? As a pastor and counselor, I've kept a list. Here are some of the most prominent expressions of negative emotions that I have heard. 1, sometimes I feel so fatigued, I can't go another step. 2, little things irritate me that never used to give me a problem. 3, I've lost my enthusiasm for things I really used to enjoy. 4, I get so careless about things that really used to matter. 5, what a drag it is just to get up in the morning. 6, I feel so insecure about so many things. 7, for the first time in my life, I am worried about my job. 8, I don't have any friends. Everybody seems to be against me. 9, I always thought we had a good marriage, but now I wake up at night and wonder if my husband is really faithful to me. I have no real reason to worry. I guess I'm just insecure. 10, I feel detached, disconnected, alone, and afraid. I just don't fit anywhere. 11, I get angry so easily and lash out at everything and everybody. 12, I lose my temper at the least little thing. I hyperventilate, I pout, I hold grudges, I'm full of resentment and bitterness. 13, I feel as if I'm holding up the whole world. My head aches, my heart throbs, my nerves are always on edge. 14, I really hate to say it, but I just can't stand my children. 15, I'm supposed to be a Christian, but I get bored reading my Bible. I fall asleep when I try to pray, and it is a drag to go to church on Sunday. But then the Bible comes crashing through and gives us the message that we can have positive power in negative times. The prophet Micah tells us in chapter 3, verse 8, that we can be full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Zechariah 4, 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but my Spirit, saith the Lord." Acts 1 and 8 says, "But ye shall receive power if the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And Acts 4:33 tells us, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Incredible, we say. How different, how powerful, how meaningful. How can that happen to us? How does such power take place in our own lives? In answer, Paul the Apostle says there is a way out. We can have a new life in Christ. Notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and then verses 14 through 17 in the Phillips translation. No condemnation now hangs over the head of those who are in Jesus Christ. For the new spiritual principle of life in Christ lifts me out of the old vicious circle of sin and death. All who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's own sons. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You have been adopted into the very family circle of God, and you can say with a full heart, Father, Abba, my Father, Abba. The Spirit Himself endorses our inward conviction that we really are the children of God. Now think what that means. If we are His children, we share His treasures, and all that Christ claims as His will belongs to all of us as well. Yes, if we share in His sufferings, we shall certainly share in His glory. Now here in five verses of Scripture is a model for achieving positive power in negative times. In contemporary terms, it is a four-phase process. Change your walk. The new spiritual principle of life in Christ lifts me out of the old vicious circle of sin and death. Two, follow the Spirit. All who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's own sons. Three, renounce fear. Nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You've been adopted into the very family circle of God. Four, claim your heritage. If we are His children, we share His treasures, and all that Christ claims as His will belongs to all of us as well. Now, just what does all of this mean to us personally? What are we talking about when we talk about change your walk? Well, to begin with, it means that we have to experience a change in life purpose. This comes about through repentance on our part, whereby we turn away from sin and turn to God. Reality is much more than being sorry for our misdeeds. It involves the actualization of the gift of faith in our lives. It is being lifted out of the old vicious circle of sin and death, as Romans 8:1 tells us. Sin? What is sin? In the words of Carl Menninger, whatever became of sin? In many respects, it has become a rather respectable word, veiled in terms of immorality, ethics, and antisocial behavior. However, Menninger tells it like it is when he writes, I believe there is a sin which is expressed in ways which cannot be subsumed under verbal artifacts such as crime, disease, delinquency, or deviancy. But when the Bible talks about sin, what does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, sin is the changed status of an active agent as illustrated in the life of King Saul. He degenerated from the first king of Israel, head and shoulders above every man in Israel, to a self-condemned fugitive seeking deathbed wisdom from a witch in Endor. In the Old Testament, sin is the quality of a premeditated act, as illustrated in the life of King David. He willfully plotted the death of Uriah to legitimize his affair with Bathsheba. In the Old Testament, sin is rebellion, as expressed in the golden calf created by the Israelites while Moses was on the mount receiving the commandments of the Lord. And when we turn to the New Testament, we see some Greek words and their illustrations. In the New Testament, sin is missing the mark when we have the ability to hit the bullseye. It is stumbling and falling down when we have the capacity to walk straight. Is an inherent meanness and badness classified as, Ephesians 6 and 12 tells us, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It is transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, is neglect of opportunity. For James says in James 4, 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Sin is the underlying negative force that cripples our growth and bogs us down under the pile of guilt, condemnation, and degeneration. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 and 1, we're not to live after the dictates of the flesh, but after the dictates of the Spirit. And isn't this where the rub comes in? Isn't this what Christianity is all about? trying to hammer out a life that rises above the lower and baser elements of life. But what does it really mean when we talk about the flesh? Actually, it is a very interesting word which originally meant that which can be stripped away, that which can be drawn out, that which can be peeled off. The flesh is the veneer, the false covering. It is a human nature that is devoid of divine influence. It is a part of us that is prone to sin. It is the impetus for low living and baseness that disregards God's power and spirit. Galatians 5:19-21 puts it on the line in the New International Version. The scripture says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Now notice this list: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the words inspired by God to the Apostle Paul. The basic question is, do I live my life by the dictates of the flesh? Do I live my life by the baser emotions that I can't control? Do I make my decisions based on my carnal desires? When we live by the flesh, we become depressed. When we live by the flesh, we become hostile. When we live by the flesh, we become anxious and worried. When we live by the flesh, we are easily bored and fatigued. But the second element here is to follow the Spirit, because there is a better way. When we live by the Spirit, we mount up with wings as eagles. We run and are not weary. Isaiah 40:31 says we walk and we don't faint. Ephesians 1:13 says when we live by the Spirit, we are sealed, we're marked out, inscribed, we're branded with Christ. Ephesians 2:18 tells us when we live by the Spirit, we have access to the Father without fear or reservation. And Ephesians 3:16 says, when we live by the Spirit, we are strengthened and reinforced in the inner life. And when we look at Ephesians 5:18 and following, tells us when we live by the Spirit, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We make music in our hearts to the Lord. We learn to be thankful to God at all times for everything, and we fit in with one another because of our common reverence for Christ. You know, the difficulty is that we're a lot like Jacob, always playing games, always deceiving, always trying to get away with a con game. We know it will catch up with us. Jacob stayed in a bind. He struggled against his twin brother, Esau, before he was born. He had to run away from home when he was young because he deceived his brother and his father in collusion with his mother. He worked 14 years to earn the wife he wanted, only to have his beloved Rachel die in a premature death. Later, his favorite son, Joseph, was sold into bondage. Benjamin, his youngest, was detained in Egypt. What a tragedy. Ah, but what a change. Jacob finally got it together. He was transformed. He became transparent. How powerful his witness when he explained the heritage he was leaving to posterity. You know, we say we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it took Jacob a long time to learn to live by the dictates of the Spirit. He didn't really change until he met God face to face at Peniel. Through the Spirit of God, Jacob and Esau were reconciled. Jacob learned to live in the Spirit. The whole thing is that we don't like to be broken. The Spirit of God is not like lightning. It is like electricity. It has to have wires. It has to have a bulb. It has to have a vessel in which to be tabernacled. We are the alabaster box. When we are broken, the Spirit of God is released. In our brokenness, there is power, and we are enabled to follow the leading of God's Spirit to the point where Galatians 5, verse 22 and 25 will truly come alive. Paul wrote to the church of Galatians, said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he closes that passage out by saying, since we live by the Spirit, Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Perhaps this process is best illustrated by a long-distance telephone call I received from a man in New York who had just listened to one of our radio broadcasts. For over an hour, he poured out bitterness, resentment, and hate against an ex-wife from whom he had been divorced for 10 years. In a rage, he shouted over the telephone. She had the nerve to call me and tell me that my two sons are in deep trouble. Now the children are teenagers and she can't handle them and she wants my help. She was unfaithful. She left me. She took my children. I hate her. I'm trying to be a Christian, but I hate her. Yet it's true, my children need my help. What shall I do? In reply, I asked him, what would the Spirit have you do? He thought about that for a while and said, well, I ought to get things straightened out. We should work together on these problems, but it's so hard. She did me so dirty. I continued to encourage him to seek God's guidance and help, to let the Holy Spirit really work through him toward both his ex-wife and his children. We prayed together and hung up. About a week later, he called back. His first words were, a miracle has taken place. I can't say that I love her, but I don't hate her. I can't say that I really approve of all that she is doing, but we are talking together. We've made an agreement. We're going to try to work together to help our two sons through their problems. She is still going her way and I'm going mine, but at least we're going to cooperate on this. This is it. Change your walk. Follow the Spirit. It pays rich dividends. Then Paul moves into phase three. He tells us in Romans 8:15, nor are you meant to relapse into the old slavish attitude of fear. You've been adopted into the very family circle of God, and you can say with a full heart, Father, my Father. And he says, renounce fear. Perhaps the most crippling emotion in our lives is that blind, apprehensive fear called anxiety. Anxiety speaks to us from crowded city sidewalks, jammed up freeways, skyscraping buildings, and quick lunches from vending machines. Anxiety blares at us from the headlines, whines at us from the stage, laughs at us from the advertisements, and clatters at us from Wall Street. Anxiety writes the black statistics of war, rape, murder, and divorce. Anxiety tortures us with too many mortgages, too many martinis, and too many drugs, and at the base of anxiety is fear. It was fear that kept Jonah from going to Nineveh to preach. He was afraid they wouldn't hear his words. It was fear that made Samson betray his secret to Lila. He didn't want to lose her favors, and he was afraid of losing status in her eyes. Because of fear, David plotted for Uriah's death. He had to cover up his tracks. He was afraid of God, afraid of Nathan, afraid of the people, and afraid for his position. Because of fear, a businessman said to me, things are so bad I can't even get out of bed in the mornings. My business is still going. In fact, it's operating in the black, but I'm so worried. I'm so afraid that I lie in bed in the fetal position and shake like a leaf until noon every day. Because of fear, a 13-year-old girl will not go into her own house in mid-afternoon. She stays with a neighbor until her parents return from work in the evening. She lives paralyzed by fear. The crucial point is that society programs us to fear. Actually, it has been estimated that every American individual receives over 500 advertising messages every day. We only internalize about 75 of these, but what do they suggest? It has been further estimated that the average American adult watches televisions about 6.5 hours per day. The point is that our senses are being bombarded by a pagan world system, and it says in essence, if we can't get you consciously, will get you subliminally. In fact, studies show that through a combination of subliminal stimuli and post-hypnotic suggestion, the anchor points of values, morals, concepts, and convictions can be shifted until our discriminating ability is impaired. This is why Romans 12:2 tells us in the Phillips translation, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. but let God remold your minds from within. This is the positive power for negative times. 2 Timothy 1:7 in the Phillips translation says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind." In Isaiah 63:1, "And this power comes from Christ, and he has the power to save." In Matthew 9:6, "He has the power to forgive sins." In Matthew 28:18, "He has all power in heaven and earth." In Luke 8:25, "He has power over nature." Christ is the power that drives out fear. What we are in him determines what we are in the world. If we have no power in the world to meet the negative forces of the world, it is because we have no power in him, Christ, the Lord of our lives. But this brings up the final phase. Claim your heritage. Romans 8:16 and 17 in the Phillips translation says, "If we are his children, we share his treasures." We claim our heritage. And all that Christ claims as his will belong to all of us as well. The point here is that what God was in Christ, Christ is in us. What God did in Christ, Christ is doing in us. The relationship that God the Father has with the Son is a relationship that Christ as the Son has with us. What we have in Christ, we have in God. Through Christ, we are infused with the power of God. Through Christ, we are identified with the power of God. Through Christ, we are imputed with the power of God. What God did at Calvary through his Son, he has done in us. In Christ, we can live and move and have our being. In Christ, we are overcomers over death, hell, and the grave. In Christ, there is the power to defeat every foe. Our heritage is the power of authority. Christ tells us in John 14:12 in the New International Version, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will even do greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Well, will this really work? Obviously, the last word belongs to God, and there's no way we can usurp his sovereignty. We always see through the glass darkly. Yet, in the miracle, he gives us insight and glimpses into his power and authority over all the world. When we believe, God listens. When we exercise faith, God moves mountains. As an example, notice my father's testimony of a miracle that confirmed the faith of my grandparents and fulfilled their prayers for my father. In the words of my father, Paul H. Walker, he says, "I was born with a severe heart condition, commonly known in those days as a blue baby, and the family doctor said I would not live. Mother and father worried and prayed for my survival, but I rather grew worse. Father told me later that he kept me in his arms most of the time to keep up my blood circulation. Finally, however, when hope seemed to have vanished, mother and dad, in the words of my father, placed me on the bed. And kneeling there, they cried out to God for my healing. At the same time, they dedicated me to whatever service the Lord was for me to perform. Their prayers were answered. I was completely healed. And from that day to this," and he was 69 years old at the time of this writing, "he never had a pain in his heart. And in his words, neither has it ever given me trouble. The Lord has had his hand on my life," my father says. And he quotes Exodus 15:26. "It is he who said, 'I am the Lord that healeth thee.'" Our heritage is the power of affection. Christ says, John 15:9 in NIV, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." The Apostle Paul gets in the act and says, "God poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us," in Romans 5:5. Now, to pour out is to give in great abundance and in large amounts. It means to inundate or flood. We do no harm to the rendering to say that the love of God floods our inner selves by the Holy Spirit. However, it is one thing to know about this heritage, and quite another to really exercise it. Somewhere I read about an American family that met a French family visiting here in America. Several years later, the American family returned the visit in France, but by this time, both families had small boys about the same age. Since neither family was bilingual, there was concern about how the boys would get along during the visit. To everyone's surprise, they got along very well. When the visit was over and the American family was headed home, the parents asked their son, "How did you manage to get along so well when you couldn't communicate?" The little boy replied, "Oh, it was nothing. He speaks French, but he laughs in English." Language is more than words. It is the meeting of spirits. It is Christ saying in John 15:9, "Now remain in my love." Our heritage is the power of acceptance. Christ prayed to the Father in John 17:23 and 24 in the New International Version. "I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." The beauty here is that God accepted us in Christ from the very beginning. The catch is that we have to accept him as Lord of our lives in order to be accepted by God. Ezekiel 11:19 tells us to be accepted is to receive a new spirit. Psalm 51:10 tells us to be accepted is to receive a new heart. Romans 12:2 says to be accepted is to receive a new mind. 2 Corinthians 4:16 tells us to be accepted is to receive a new inner power. Titus 3:5 tells us to be accepted is to be regenerated. And Revelation 15:3 says to be accepted is to receive a new song. And Revelation 3:12 tells us to be accepted is to receive a new name. Perhaps it is best illustrated by the story of a grammar school teacher during the early days of school integration. In her school, there was only one black boy, and for the first few days, he was left alone by students and faculty alike. It worried this teacher, and she resolved to do something to help this boy be accepted. After all, he didn't ask to be born, but he was born. He didn't be asked to be sent anywhere, but he was sent. All he needed was a chance. Finally, one day at recess, she saw him standing all alone by the fence. Suddenly, a drama unfolded before her eyes. Some of the white kids walked over to where he was standing. One of them pulled a piece of bubble gum out of his pocket and handed it to the black boy. He didn't want to take it at first, but decided to accept. He unwrapped it, started to put it in his mouth, hesitated, and then broke it in half and gave half of it back. Everybody just stood there kind of awkwardly looking at each other when someone threw the black kid a ball. He caught it and threw it back. It came back to him, and he threw it again. Soon they were throwing the ball all around, and the next thing she knew, they were playing together. There was a mutual power of acceptance, a heritage that comes with the package of the human race. You see, the problem is not at the grassroots. No politics there. There are no power structures there. There are no exploiters and manipulators, no axes to grind. It's a matter of sharing bubblegum, throwing a ball, and learning to play together. It is practicing the power of acceptance. God did it for us long ago. We were all aliens and foreigners. For Christ's sake, he made us children and heirs. You know, there's no doubt about it. You can have positive power in negative times. And here's what it will take. A four-step plan. Change your walk. Follow the Spirit. Renounce fear and claim your heritage.